Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Jumps. His thoughts don't seem to be like straight in line and totally coherent, and what Paul is saying here is it's kind of roughshod all over the place, but I think it's important. So let's give some context as to why we're here. Galatia, if you remember, Galatia was Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul's way of operating, what he would eventually do, is Paul would go into a synagogue. He would go amongst people that would be familiar with the background story. He would preach the sermon of the background story and of the history of Israel, and then basically say, this is the whole point. And the resurrection of Jesus completes this. And so this is what he does. Acts chapter 13, we actually have on record Paul's sermon to the Galatian church, to the Galatian synagogue where he walks in. It was, and he walks in and he concludes, he gives the history of the church in Acts chapter 13, and then 30 verses 30 through 33, he says this, talking about Jesus, but God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, his disciples is who he's talking about, who are now his witnesses to the people. And so we bring you good news of what God promised to the fathers, to the fathers of Israel. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then a few verses later, in 38 and 39, he says this, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Forgiveness, reconciliation, no more sacrifices, no more following the law to earn forgiveness. Christ's resurrection has done that. Paul's proclamation, the gospel to these synagogues was always the same. Christ is risen. And then what that accomplished for us is reconciliation to God, the forgiveness of sins, that we are justified before God because of what Christ has done, because of his completed work. This is the gospel. Christ is risen. And God's plan of redemption has been accomplished. And that we take part in that through faith, through allegiance to Christ, through hope in Christ, through trust in Christ. And then what Paul would see is as that message was received, it wasn't just for the Jews, it wasn't just for the synagogue. As that was received then, that message was for everyone. And so what would often happen is if people would receive that, it would flow out of the synagogue, really into the streets, to the Gentiles, to people that were like them and people that were not like them. And the Gentiles would flood. That would be pagans. That would be people, that would be Greeks. That would be the divisions were huge back then. And all of those people would come and say, is this for me too? And the kind of the litmus test was to truly understand this is to say, yes, this is for you too. All can be reconciled through Christ. This message of good news is for God's people historically, the nation of Israel, but it's also for all people, for Gentiles. And so Paul spends a great majority of the New Testament, this is good and bad news, Paul spends a great majority of the New Testament talking about, he does talk about race, and he does talk about the difference of ethnicity, and because this is what's happening. He does talk about getting along and church unity because there's lots of different divisions, people bringing in their baggage, people who have been part of the establishment going with their baggage. This is all part of the New Testament that Christ is this unifying thing. And if he dominates us and our thought and our humility, unity happens. But the minute we say, well, wait a minute. We have this tradition. Well, but wait a minute, we always do this. Division happens. This is a pretty well-stapled thing throughout most of Paul's letters. Now, this initial message from Paul, it's very well received initially in the cities in Galatia. It wasn't, we're told that it wasn't necessarily Paul's plan to go to these cities, but that he was there for some kind of ailment that forced him to be there. The reason he preached the gospel, there was some kind of ailment for him to take shelter among these people in these cities in Galatia. Now, I think it's more than just an illness. It's more than just like he got seasick and then had to pull over in these places. It seems to coincide with this both physical and spiritual ailment. Paul, this may have been in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being sidelined by this thorn in the flesh. It's possible, depending on the timeline, we just don't know. It's possible that this is the thorn in the flesh that Paul was wrestling with that made him go to the Galatian, to the people in Galatia. Some have suggested that Paul's ongoing struggle or his thorn was actually his eyesight, and that Paul talks about this great affection that the people in Galatia had for him and how they cared for him, and it was a burden for them to care for him, that they loved him so much that they would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him, which has led many, some scholars to believe that Paul's thorn, that this was Paul's thorn, and that that may have been his eyesight. And if you want to track that all the way back, there's even thought that maybe his eyesight was affected by the appearance of Jesus that blinded him for a time. So we don't know. I don't know how critical that is to understanding everything, but what's interesting here is that it wasn't necessarily Paul's plan to go to these cities, but it was God's plan for Paul to go to these cities. And his first intro to them, his first missionary journey, he comes to them not as this majestic, self-sustaining preacher, but as one in need who needs to be taken care of. And they do it well. And he shares the gospel with them, and initially they receive it well. Now, he goes to Lystra, and Lystra does not receive it well. They come after him and almost kill him. But in the initial cities, they initially receive it well. And what Paul is doing at this point, because what has happened is after Paul left, a group came in that were antagonistic toward Paul, that were still following the Mosaic Law. They believed in Jesus, but also thought the Mosaic Law was like a level up. They came in and had turned the people against Paul. And so what Paul is doing now is he's slowing down. He's made these pleas and these arguments. He's gone from a religious standpoint. He's gone from drawing history. He's gone from all of this. But this is kind of Paul slowing down, and he's taking account of how much these brothers, these friends, these people that he has loved and poured himself out to, that received him and cared for him so well, that he says they received him as if he was Jesus himself. They were welcoming and embraced Paul and his message. And he's kind of taking account since they had since been turned against him. And not only had they been turned against Paul, but they had been turned against the very grace of Jesus that was poured out on them. And so now Paul is getting personal. This is a personal grief. Sometimes, as I was raised, more often than not, when I would hear sermons or messages from Paul's letters, it was systematic. It was this approach of this theology, 3 points. This is what we take home, as if Paul was like this total person, type A personality that really didn't care much about people. He was there to preach doctrinal purity, and that's what's most critical. When we look in Paul's letters, though, we see Paul was a human being. Paul loved these people. He loved the people in Galatia. His letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, he even addresses how they're like, oh, sure, when you're here, you're nice and soft and approachable and everything, but then you leave and you write these harsh letters and feel like you have to, you know, be this hard bottom with all your letters. And here's the thing, Paul even says, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I want for the fellowship, I love and care about you. He mourns even to the point of death is what he talks about in 2 Corinthians. over what has taken place in the church of Corinth. And here, he's grieved. He genuinely wants for Christ to be formed in this people and for them not to be robbed of the joy of their salvation in Christ alone by going from one set of religious, pagan religious things to just now another one that's just more affiliated with Jesus. Another form of religion. And this has caused deep anguish for Paul. When we talk about that word religion, religion is not necessarily a good or a bad word. I think often it gets negative connotations, and it can go either way. Certainly the scripture talks about religion that is good. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion, to care for the widows and orphans. Religion basically is simply a set of principles usually held by a group of people involving more often than not a divine being, but doesn't have to, and it affects your attitudes and your beliefs and your practices, just things that you do, that you adhere to. So religion is not necessarily a bad thing in that definition. And again, James talks about religion that is pure and undefiled. We see a lot of religious care in our world, and it's good. We don't have to undermine that. But then there's religion that's bad. And religion that's bad, this is the antithesis of what Paul proclaims with the gospel. Religion that's bad is used to judge. It's used as a weapon. It's a set of beliefs or practices that makes me better than you. It's a set of practices that separates and says, this is what makes me on this upper tier and what makes you on this lower tier. It's religion that puffs up, that Paul says, makes us look better as another us look better and others look worse. It functions by comparison. When we do or don't do certain things that make me look better and you look worse. For the follower of Jesus, the contrast there is Jesus makes us look better. It's nothing of our own. He is our righteousness, not our works of the law. And so then Paul makes the contrast between his concerns for the people of Galatia and there, the antagonist's concerns for the people of Galatia. Paul longs for them to walk in freedom. Paul longs for Christ to be formed in them. Paul is willing to fight for that. Paul is willing to give himself up for that, to give himself away, as in the pains of childbirth, which my wife is now going to have words with Paul when she gets to heaven about how in the world does he know what the pains of childbirth are. We're going to leave that over on the side. But this is what he says. I long for this. I am in pain and grieving over this, that Christ be formed in you. Whereas the antagonists, what they want is they want the Gentiles to become like them. And Paul says they say they're in this for you, but really they're in this for you to make them look good. They're coming in using the Mosaic Law as a weapon to say that there are levels, that Christ is good, Christ is okay, we believe in the resurrection, but if you really want to get to the upper tier, this is what you need. And you're a better Christian if you do these things. And Paul cues up their motives and says, they're making a big deal of you, but really they're making a big deal of you because they want you to make a big deal of them. So, since we're just supposing here, let's throw something out. Let's say a Gentile converts to Christianity, and they see the story behind that, and they see the God of Israel, and they say, I would like to be circumcised because I see the value in this story, and taking that on, it's an identity that sets me apart and all this, and I just have this conviction that I'd like to be circumcised. Is that sinful? Or let's say that a Gentile comes to follow this Jewish Messiah and they notice the dietary laws are involved in the history of this people and they go, you know what? I think those dietary laws have value and I'm going to adhere to those. Is that sinful? I'm not going to give you an answer on that. Because here's what we know that is sinful. to say, this isn't necessary. I'm going to adhere to this. And if you really want to be holy, you should too. A group of men had come in from Jerusalem, and they demanded that to truly be converted to Jesus is to be fully converted to the Mosaic law, to become like them. And then, not only that, but then they turned the Gentile converts against Paul and convinced them that Paul was the enemy, biting and devouring. It wasn't necessarily the practice, it was the motive. That's bad religion. When the motive is, I hold on to this because it elevates my status, and you should too, and if you don't, I look down on you. You either fully agree with me, or you're second class. And they used the Mosaic law, they used Jesus, they used whatever they wanted to drive that point home. And Paul is torn up that these Gentiles who had come to put their faith in Jesus were now walking away from the faith, wait for it, by becoming more religious. How often do we ever make that equation? How often do we say, well, they're actually walking away from Jesus by becoming more religious? Paul is pleading with them that they wouldn't just go and fall into and follow another religion, but that they would follow Jesus himself. When is the last time you've thought someone is too religious for Jesus? Even if Christianity is their religion. When is the last time you said they are too Christian for Jesus? Now, yes, there is another side. There are ways to walk away from Jesus, deny Jesus in our personal freedoms and our rugged individualism. I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do whatever I want. Yes, that's over here. But in Galatia, they're actually abandoning the faith by becoming more religious. And honestly, this is a whole lot of Paul's letters warning against that. But that's not often what we preach. And it's killing Paul that they're walking away from Jesus. And it's not that they've started partying and drinking and doing immoral things, but that they have become legalistic and are embracing the law as their savior in the name of Jesus, but are honestly really just leaving Jesus behind. And Paul is crushed by this, and he's willing to fight for their faith. So, this is what's hard. We certainly don't. We tend to fight a war against irreligion by becoming more and more and more religious. And we fight a battle that's on this side by establishing more rules and laws and practices on this side. And then we shoot warnings against people that are going that way. And then what we do is that, and then we just fight against each other, and Jesus kind of stands in the middle in no man's land and goes, okay, so you're both missing me. So here's a question I want to run into this morning. I want this to mess with us. It's messing with me. And here's the question. How do we contend for, how do we fight for each other's faith? Followers of Jesus, how do we fight for each other's faith? Do we have the ability to even do that in our day? Do we have the capacity to do that? Can we receive somebody fighting for our faith? Or is that an offense to us? How do we fight for each other's faith? In direct opposition to, and this, I'm preaching to me, in direct opposition to fighting for my valid arguments. my validity, my being right? How do we fight for each other's and encourage each other's faith? I want to take some talking points through Paul's personal plea here and finish out with these. And I want to press in on us in the posture of our hearts, and especially in a time like we're facing in our country, the decisions that are ahead of us, especially Missouri in this week, and then the role of the church, the role of followers of Jesus. If we do this, we've lost. How do we, and we can't just say, well, we just need to not care about it. How do we actually engage with both wisdom and humility, with boldness and courage, but also humility and grace and mercy? How do we engage the world around us, or shoot, each other as the church? Several weeks ago, I was reading an article by, that's not my coffee, I'm not almost down to the communion wine, which at this point may help. Several weeks ago, I was reading an article by Jonathan Haidt on unity. It's over there somewhere. You don't have to worry about it. And he was talking about unity in a time of crisis, and he's a sociologist. And what he said was, more often than not, in a time of universal tragedy, when there is universal suffering, people will come together. They will put aside petty differences, and you'll actually see a movement of unity. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Let's see. And then I was talking to a neighbor a few days ago who had to unfriend her husband on Facebook. those are related. What does Paul give us in these passages that might be helpful for us? And really, what I'm looking at, what is Paul saying to us? And how do we follow his example? First thing he says is, become as I am because I became as you are. This is incarnation. This is the heartbeat of empathy. This is the path toward unity in the church. This is what Christ did. Paul says, I became as you are. Are we able to listen to anyone? Maybe especially other followers of Jesus who disagree with us on certain issues or ways of doing things. Are we able to listen in order to gain better understanding? Not to dismiss, not to argue, not to give our opinion and build it up while they're talking, but to actually gain understanding. And I'm not saying that we agree with people at all, but can we listen to discern thoughts, where they're coming from? Can we utilize that to help us solidify with compassion our own beliefs? And if your first response is, yeah, but can those people do that? You've missed it. Just telling you, you've missed it. If your first response is, yeah, but, you've totally missed this. You can just check off for the rest of the sermon, maybe. Paul says over and over again, he counts his personal righteousness, his strong adherence to the Mosaic law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul followed it all. He doesn't use that as an upper level. In fact, he considers it rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. His right opinions, he considers rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. And not just with words, but Paul actually here counts himself essentially as a Gentile, which is one of the biggest, almost betrayals. Incredibly religiously unclean. But what that formed in him and what Jesus used to shape that in him is it led him to have new eyes and new wonder for Jesus, what Jesus had accomplished, that he wasn't somehow on a closer tier of deserving the Jesus' death and resurrection, but he counted himself with the lowest of the low. And it also led him to having a deep want and compassion for the Gentiles to know the love of Jesus. What Jesus accomplished in him, it formed in him a passion and compassion for people that he would previously consider, even if he ever considered them unclean or apart from him. How about us? Do I have thoughts or opinions or insecurities or self-righteousness that I have yet to consider rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. And shoot, I'll be honest, most of mine aren't even religious. They're not nearly as noble as Paul's. Things that keep us from seeing other people, from listening to others, from empathizing with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't have opinions or passions. In fact, the body of Christ is made up, supposed to be made up beautifully of people with differing passions and differing gifts that are all used in a measure of unity within the same body. But the question then comes back for my own soul, am I okay with for the sake of knowing Jesus, differing gifts being used in differing ways? Or do we make our interests and our upbringing and our preferences more righteous than those people? Listen, I have some radical disagreements with people to the left of me and to the right of me. My hope is to humbly appeal to Scripture. Even people that I would consider in my own camp, I have agreements in doctrine, and then I see radical disagreements in how that I feel that should be applied. Can I appreciate what others are saying? Can I disagree with humility? Can I see where my own insecurities might be at work, where I'm turning from actually wanting Christ formed in somebody to simply wanting to be right? Paul works diligently to become all things to all people, and when someone disagrees or when someone leaves the faith, his response is not defensiveness or mic dropness, his response is grief. And then oftentimes he keeps fighting for their faith. Next thing I think we see in here, Paul was able to empathize. Next thing I think we see in here is Paul was able to speak truth, even though the people that he's speaking hard truth to gave a lot up for him. They cared for him a lot. They were nice to him. And Paul didn't view their care for him as simply an obligation to tell them what they wanted to hear. Now, this gets on dangerous territory, but whatever. A problem problem in the American church today, is when we have churches or we have pastors or we have whoever, either these religious institutions or churches or whatever, who get met with a threat of being defunded because a pastor or a leader or somebody confronts these issues in the church. I see this threat all the time. Get in line or we're going to take our money and go. I talk to pastors all the time who will share various insights and cultural opinions that they have and hard things about controversial issues that they will never say in front of their church because it'll cost them too many members. Even things that there's an entirely biblical basis for it. And so do we need to evaluate what kind of church have we created in the American church, the Western church, wherever it might be? And that's left and right. Are we paying for someone to simply agree with us and affirm us? Maybe there's a check in our own souls. Do we feel obligated to others who have served and showed compassion to us? Or are we obligating others to us through our serving? And I wrestle with this all the time, and just so you know, I made the decision a long time ago not to know who gives what and how much people give. And the other elders know that, and I'll let them do that stuff or tell me to shut up. I don't want that to ever factor in. But I will say it is crushing as a pastor, especially if people show kindness and compassion to me. It's crushing to have to say hard things. People who have been generous and loved my family. And it's hard for me to want to hear hard things. There are five guys that will testify to that, rather probably vocally, if you let them. They won't because they love Jesus and love me. But I want for people to be able to say hard things to me because I'm not Paul. Paul labored over this people. We'll end here. Paul labored over this people, and it was painful. Again, he talks about it like the pains of childbirth. He wanted Christ to be formed in them. He didn't want just harumphs from his own team, and he didn't want them to admit that he was right. He wasn't looking for any of those things. Listen, if we are simply making statements that look for the mic drop that we can win, rather than actually seeing Christ formed in other people, we're wrong. There's no way around that. We're wrong. I don't care how strong your position is. If all we are concerned about is being right, which is a motive thing, sometimes the motives are pretty obvious. Now that social media is our only way of communication by and large, sometimes our motivations are pretty obvious. And if we say the right thing or if we are advocating for something that is right, but it's simply for the mic drop, for us to be, we're in the wrong. There's no way around that. We need the grace of Jesus to change our motives, to lead us to repentance. Are we willing to press in and have harder conversations? Are we willing to bite our tongue and not, or to say things in a more gracious and merciful way? And I'm not saying not to have opinions, but are we willing to listen? Are we willing to see where our blind spots are? Are we willing to repent or apologize when we miss or when we're off or when we misrepresent or if we press too hard or if we get mad and get defensive? And here's the thing. Paul's approach is both humble and gracious and yet firm. We're never told what became of these Galatian believers. The church is formed there, but how many of them actually turned and repented? How many of them actually received this letter? We don't know. And yet, Paul continued to labor for Christ to be formed in them. That was his motive. And he fought for them even though they had been turned against him. So the application this week, it's a double-edged sword. This is a personal corporate refuge call back to a simple, humble faith in Christ. For us to look and notice all the things that we've hung on those shelves that we want to attach with that. And then the application of that humble faith in Christ to the relationships and the people around us. How do we contend for their faith? Not contend for our validation, but contend for their faith. Encourage one another. How do we check our own junk and then to see clearly to help others deal with their junk? This is where I ran out of stuff. This week we're on a Zoom call with some other pastor friends, and someone had asked me a question about church and about next steps and things like that. And I noticed in me, I have opinions there, and I think they're pretty good opinions. But I noticed when they asked, and they weren't coming at me; they were just curious, like, "Hey, what's your thoughts on this?" I don't know if anybody else has ever done this. I gave my opinion, but then I added just that little extra shame and gut punch of how good my opinion was, and if anybody had disagreed with it, how stupid they must be. Has anybody else done that? Right. So right after I said it, I was like, why did you say that? That preemptive, passive-aggressive strike. Why did you do that? Here's what I realized. When I feel secure in the love of Jesus, my self-defenses go down pretty far. I can grieve. I can disagree. I can see a post and go, huh, that's not what I would think. In those moments where I am affirmed and believe the love of Jesus applies to my soul, I do pretty well. And in those moments, I don't. I just add, I've built up years of sarcasm. I throw that in there. I remember Darden and I had a conversation one time, and Darden's like, "You're a hard guy to disagree with." And I was like, "Well, I don't see it that way on the things that I don't care about." And then I was like, "Oh, you're probably not talking about those things." And that insecurity, when it wells up, man, I go for the gut punch. I go for the dismiss. I go for the offshoot. I think Paul is calling us to a humble faith in Christ alone. He is wrestling for people that have been taken over by insecurity and judgment of putting their religious views above Jesus himself. I think, church, we have a monumental task in front of us as peacemakers. And I don't know what that looks like. I know there are going to be people who bring the name of Jesus who have differing approaches and differing opinions and differing thoughts on everything. And the end goal can't be to just dismiss all of those. Paul says for Euodia and Syntyche and Philippians to agree in the Lord. And so the question for the church is going to be, can we do that? Can we appeal up first in our unity in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then learn how to sort through our differences of how that gets applied? What's more important, disease control or economy? They both hurt people. They both affect people. Are we going to first look to our hope in the resurrection and then our disagreements on how that all gets laid out? Or do we just start down here in the battlefield? So let me finish with this. Who's doing communion today? You? Yeah. Were you ready for it, or you want me to do it? All right. I don't care. I'm already up. All right. See, if you have never come to a service at Refuge and you're just watching this online, we do this when there's people here. So, just so you know. Here's what I want to finish with this morning. Let me read this for you. Colossians 3:12-17 that we talked about last week. As we are putting off our old selves, as we're wrestling with the insecure and the defensive and all that stuff in us, this is what Paul tells us that we should put on because of the resurrection. So let me just finish with this. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, that you are holy and beloved. And when you remember that, we are able to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, that we can bear with one another, and if someone has a complaint against another person, that we can actually forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. So we forgive. And above all these, we are called to put on love for one another, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the glue that we can't get away from. And then let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, because that's what we were called to in one body. And be thankful. And then Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we trust that you who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And that is not just us as individuals, that is us as a corporate body, as your body, as the church. So maybe there is a rebuke from Paul here. Things that may not even be as serious in nature that they would have seen as a big deal, but we see as a big deal. It's caused division in the church that's been elevated to a certain status where we are more eager to defend our views than we are to embrace your resurrection. Christ have mercy. Jesus, be at work in your church. May we, I'll say for me, may I be able to dispose of some of the religious establishment that I feel that both brings shame and guilt and pride. To have new eyes to see the resurrection full of wonder and hope and awe, and lose some of the entrenched battles that I'm in. May that simple faith be expressed in a deep love and care for others around me. With compassion and humility and kindness, and not self-defense. And may this be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Every week we take this meal, and we take it here, and then we invite you to take it in your homes if you're a follower of Jesus, baptized into his body. This is a meal called communion. It's the time in our service when we celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper. So the Bible tells us that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It's given by God and instituted by Christ as a visible sign and seal that we are forgiven, that we've been reconciled with Jesus, and that we are united with him together as a people, united with him in his death and his resurrection, and that we are bound together as a community of faith. When we participate in communion, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. Concerning this sacrament, Paul, the apostle, wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me." Drink this cup. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay. Paul warns that those who take part in the supper with unrepentant hearts, with hearts that are filled with pride, not just doing bad things, but hearts that are filled with pride or judgment, as we saw here in the Galatians, that we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. It's important that we confess our sinfulness and Christ's provision of forgiveness before receiving this meal. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Every week when we take this meal, I'll go ahead and invite the band, Jason and Eric, to come on up. Every week when we take this meal, either here or at home, we take this meal as a reminder that communion is a union of not only me with Jesus, but me with the bride and us with Jesus. And so when we take this meal together, we take it as a body, and we feast on the same body of Christ, the same blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. And so as the words of institution that I'll speak over you as your family takes this together is, as you take the bread, know that this is the body of Christ that has been broken, and as you drink of the cup, know that this is the blood of Christ poured out for you. This is where our hope is. This is where our communion and reconciliation and forgiveness and unity lies. is within what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Everything else then becomes secondary. Let this nourish and encourage your faith. Let this cause a deep repentance in our own hearts, a repentance that turns from it's our way or no way into a joy of what Christ has done. Nothing in the Bible says, can we just get along? Paul never says that. He says, agree in the Lord. This takes a wrestling out. It takes honesty, and it takes a fighting for unity. And so as you eat the bread and as you drink the cup, rejoice in what Christ has done for you and what Christ has done for his people. And may his completed work bring us together for the sake of the world. So as you are dealing with Jesus, we'll invite you to take the bread and to drink of the cup.
Come weary and tired, worn out from life. Step out of the shadows and walk into light. Come sinner or saint, slave man or free. Bring blessings and offerings and then you shall see. Bring blessings and offerings and then you shall see. There is a peace to settle your soul. Oh, there is a peace that's calling you home. You've been tempted and shaken, tested and failed. You've been so far from Jesus and too close to hell. Your vision's been clouded by this world's delight. But you're not of this world, so stand up and fight. No, you're not of this world, so stand up and fight. There is a peace to settle your soul. There is a peace that's calling you home.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.